3, and we're going to look at tonight what I think is one of the toughest passages in the Bible to just, when you sit down and read it, only because there's just a lot of big words, a lot of stuff that's hard to get, hard to understand. Let's see if we are up to speed on where we're at in Romans. Romans chapter 1. What do you remember from Romans chapter 1? Anybody? Yes, Ron. All we have to do is look. There you go. And our eyes were open. We ought to realize that God is there. Absolutely. What's chapter 2 about? The Jews are just as guilty. Yes, chapter 2 is kind of aimed at the Jews, isn't it? And that they might think that they're better off because they have the law, but all the law does is just show them that they're guilty too. So kind of chapter 1 is kind of about how the Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2 is about how the Jews are guilty. And then the first half of chapter 3 was about, look, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. The gavel is slammed down. We are all sinful, all of us. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, I'm going to read through the first couple verses, 21 through 26. I'm going to see if I can do this in one breath because it's all one sentence. This is one of Paul's longer sentences, not the longest by any means, but it's one of the longer ones. And by the end of this verse, seven verses, you're going to understand why it's going to take us a while to get through this. Okay, here we go. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Oh, there's a period. How about that? I didn't see that. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You got that? You got that? Aaron's nodding yes. Okay, well then let's move on then. I don't have to teach this. Okay, let's go back through this, and we're going to take a verse at a time. I want to do what we've been doing on Thursday nights, kind of tear it apart, and then see if we read it through again, if it makes a little more sense. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Couple things that are important here. The word righteousness, that is an important word. And in fact, in verses 21 through 26, in these, now see, I've just blown it because I realize there's a period there in the middle of verse 22. But in those two sentences, the word righteousness is actually found 7 times in the original language. This word is found 7 times in this sentence. What is righteousness? If you look at the word, our English word, it's right in the English. It's right in the English word. It's rightness. It's being right. It's being right with God. That's what righteousness is. It's what's right. What's right with the law. What's right with God. It's the conditions that are acceptable to God. It's integrity, it's virtue, it's purity of life. It's correctness of thinking, correctness of feeling, correctness of acting. It's being right. That's righteousness. As I mentioned, it's found 7 times. And in fact, if you want to do something, if you don't mind marking up your Bible with me, I'm going to ask you to circle each time we come across this word or a form of this word, so that you get a picture of how this word is woven through this. So circle that word righteousness in verse 21. It comes from a word that means right or just, a word that is used to describe a lawsuit. It is used to describe the court proceedings to determine who is right. righteousness. In this verse, it is used to talk about the quality of being right with God. This whole passage, this whole section is about being right, getting right, rightness. And the issues are, God is right, we are not, so how can we be made right? Because if we aren't going to be made right, we're going to have an awful big problem if we expect to spend eternity with God. It ain't going to happen. God is right, we're not, so how can we fix that? That's what this section is all about. It says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, he's going to explain more of this as we go through the book of Romans. But he's trying to say that being right with God is shown to us in the Old Testament in the Law and the Prophets. In the Law and the Prophets, we're being told throughout the whole Bible, through the whole Old Testament, that you can be made right with God apart from the law. Being right with God doesn't have to be keeping the law. We're going to see this when we get to chapter 4, where he's going to talk about how Abraham was declared righteous. It had nothing to do with the law. It had to do with how he believed. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's saying in the book of Isaiah that by knowing this righteous servant, that by the knowledge of him, people are going to be made right. They're going to be justified. And so, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. See, God has shown us in the Old Testament that you can be made right apart from the law. The Jews have this idea that you have to follow the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, there's that word righteousness again. So if you want to circle that, there's the second time. The righteousness of God. See, you can be made right with God, and in fact, you can get the righteousness of God, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. The word that's translated as through, it's a little three-letter Greek word, and it means the ground or reason by which something is or is not done. We are made right through the grounds being faith. How are we made right with God? The vehicle that God is going to use is our faith. Not our good works, but our faith. He says, and there's no difference. In other words, there's no difference between Jew or Greek. That's been the issue. Everybody, Jew and non-Jew, everybody is made right with God by what? Because of what? What's in this passage? Through, we're being made right with God through faith. Okay? It's through faith. Faith is the vehicle that we become made right with God. We'll see how all that works. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why there's no distinction. Why there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Because we've already seen in chapters 1 and in chapter 2 that we're all bozos. We've all blown it. We're all sinners. There's no distinction with God. All of us are sinful, and all of us are made right the same way. It's through faith. It's through faith. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll talk a minute about this thing, the glory of God. You should be teaching this after, because you've just been studying this on Deb's a thing on Thursday morning. They were looking at they were studying the glory of God this morning. So it was kind of funny that this is on my, I'd already put this all together. The word glory, it carries a couple of different ideas. The main idea of glory is to have an opinion about something. And in the New Testament, it's always to have a good opinion, to have a good reputation, to have a good idea about something. And so when we talk about the glory of God, one of the concepts of the glory of God is that God's really good. You following me? That's one of the concepts of this idea of glory, that God's really good. It has to do with His reputation. This is the idea in John 11, chapter 4. When Jesus hears the news that his buddy Lazarus is sick, and Jesus said to his pals, he said, "Hey, not to worry. This is all for the glory of God." In other words, whatever's going to happen with Lazarus is for God's reputation. This is Chris Tomlin. "You are the famous one." That's it. That's one of his songs. "You are the Lord, the famous one, great is your name in all the earth." That's the concept. That's one of the concepts of glory. And so, and we fall short of God's reputation. We've sinned and we've fallen short of God's reputation. Now, another concept of this word glory is splendor or brightness, glowing. If you stare at the light long enough, you're staring at the glory of the light bulb. It's shining, it's glowing. And God has glory. 1 John chapter 1 says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. In 1 Timothy 6:16 it says He dwells in unapproachable light. If we were to see Him with our bare eyes, we'd be blinded. Our eyes would burn out of their sockets. It's because He is so bright. He is glorious. And we're not even close to that. We live in darkness. God is light. But another concept of the glory of God is God's very presence itself. When the Bible talks about being in God's or seeing God's glory, it's talking about being in the presence of God. This is what happened in Exodus 40, verse 34. When they set up the tabernacle and they first began to worship God at the tabernacle, and they began to do things the way God wanted them to do. It says, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And that speaks of God's presence. God was there. Moses in Exodus 33, he wanted to see God's glory, and God responded by saying, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And buddy, you can't get that close. Sorry, I can't do that. You die. You know, I'm not going to do that, buddy. I love you too much. You can't see my glory. You can't see my face. So talking about the very presence of God. I kind of think when Paul says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I kind of see all three of these ideas in here. We fall short of the reputation of God. We fall short of the brightness, the glory. We fall short of God's presence. He says we have sinned. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word that's translated sin, the Greek word means to miss the mark, to wander from the path, to do wrong, to violate God's law. In medieval times, they connected this word to archery. And you know, in Robin Hood, you know, in the Robin Hood movies, you know, the one guy, you know, fires the arrow off and it hits the bullseye, and then Robin Hood comes up and, you know, what does he do? He splits the arrow, you know. He hits the mark. Well, that's not what we do. We come up and we shoot our arrow and it hits the guy in the bottom next to us, you know, or something, you know, some goofy thing. We're not even close. We just miss the target completely. That's sinning, missing the mark. It's kind of like if saying that the way you get to heaven is you got to fire your arrow and hit a bullseye. But we miss the mark of God's glory. We've sinned and we miss the mark. He says we fall short. The word that's translated "fall short" means to come late or too tardily. Do any of you ever show up late to things?
Yeah, maybe.
That's to fall short. To be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal. To fall short at the end. To fail to become a partaker. To fall back from. To be in want of. The word is translated lack. When Jesus confronts the rich young ruler and the guy says, well, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. One thing you lack. You're falling short on one thing. It's used in Luke 15:14 in the parable of the prodigal son, where it says, and he spent everything he had, and there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Began to fall short at the end of the month. Couldn't pay his bills. That's the idea, to fall short of. It's used in John 2, verse 3, when Jesus does his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. And it says, they ran out of wine. They opened the spigot and it just drip, 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 drip. They run out. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We ran out. We haven't made it. It's like saying heaven is located on Catalina Island. And the boats have all stopped running. And to get there, in fact, there's sharks in the water. And so the only way you can get to heaven is you've got to jump. That sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? It's like, good luck. You know, my son could probably jump farther than most of us. You know, his personal best is over 16 feet. That's quite a long jump. You know, it's pretty impressive for his little sophomore, you know. Yeah, 16-4 or 16-something. But you know what? It still falls short from, was it 28 miles across the sea or whatever it is? So, yeah, you ain't going to make it. We fall short of the glory of God. Some people have this concept that when they get to heaven, they'll straighten God out. You know, when I get to heaven, I'll just give God a piece of my mind. You know, and I'll tell him why he should let me in. Because I'm not such a bad guy. And I got a few ideas about the way you run things around here. And I got to tell you, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Look at Ezekiel. Well, you know what? Let me just read to you. Ezekiel 1, verse 28. There are a couple of times where people have caught glimpses of God's glory. Ezekiel was one of them. In Ezekiel 1:28, he says it says like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. He falls on his face when he sees the glory. He's all the way over on his face on the ground. John sees this vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus in all of his glory. And in Revelation 1:17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He just faints right over. Just boom. I tell you, we fall short of the glory of God. We will not be able to stand in God's presence. When we see him, we will realize how awesome he is. A couple things before we go any further. A couple lessons. Number one, one's very obvious. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. I don't know why people have a hard time grasping this concept. Actually, I think I do know why people have a hard time grasping this concept. But people, some people just don't want to accept this. And yet even the TV executives get it. Fox recently premiered, I haven't seen the show, but they started a show called Moment of Truth. I do remember seeing cartoons, commercials about this. It's a TV show that wrestles with whether or not anyone is ever willing to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Contestants are hooked up to a state-of-the-art lie detector test in order to determine whether or not they're spinning lies while asking a series of questions. If contestants tell the truth, they'll win $500,000. To add a little drama, the show mixes spouses, significant others, family members, friends, and co-workers into the audience. Here's some of the questions that have asked in recent episodes. Have you ever lied to get a job? Do you like your mother-in-law? Have you ever stolen anything from work? Would you cheat on your spouse if you knew you could get away with it? So they ask these kinds of questions. Well, these people are wired up to the lie detectors, and the significant others are watching. As one person on the show noted, this is the first game show where you already know all the answers. But despite their foreknowledge, contestants find the game difficult. This is the genius of the show. Here's the Fox executives know that humans are depraved and lack integrity. So they've built a show based on man's depravity. And why can they promise to give away $500,000? Because people are going to be real reluctant to tell the truth and to admit to things, to admit the truth. And so they're counting on men wanting to be liars. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. And if we want to learn to grow up, we need to face the truth. We need to face the truth. Whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, we need to face the truth. Do you ever feel that if anyone found out the truth about you, you'd be finished? Do you go through life basically trying to convince others that you're something you're not? That you're cool when you know you're not? That you're confident or skillful or good-hearted when you know it's not so? John Corcoran knows what that's like. During grade school, this is an incredible story. During grade school, he never learned to read or write. But he caused a lot of trouble and somehow kept getting promoted to the next grade. He got to high school and mastered new skills. He says, quote, "I started cheating by turning in other people's papers. I dated the valedictorian and ran around with college prep kids. I couldn't read words, but I could read the system and I could read people." He received an athletic scholarship to Texas Western College and cheated his way through there as well, getting a degree in education, of all things. Somehow he got a job as a teacher and for the next 17 years taught in high school without being able to read or write. He says, "What I did was I created an oral and visual environment. There wasn't the written word in there. I always had two or three teacher's assistants in each class to do board work or read the bulletin." Finally, he left teaching and became a real estate developer. Later in life, he learned to read and write and became an advocate for better educational systems. In a sense, we're all like Mr. Corcoran. Most of us don't have to fake reading and writing, but we live our lives trying to persuade others that we're different, that we're not the way we really are. And you know what, gang? Just get over it. We need to learn to be honest. Paul talks in Ephesians 4:15. He says, "Speaking the truth in love, we grow up." That's how we grow up. It's learning to speak the truth in love. I think that that's the way some of the addiction groups learn. Right? Is that you learn that you need to speak the truth. Because you can lie your way through life if you want to, but you'll never grow up. The truth is, without Christ, we are all hopeless sinners. Even as Christians, we still struggle and wrestle with that sin nature of ours. You know, some people have the mistaken idea that I'm going to come to Christ and I won't have any more problems anymore. I'm sorry. Has anybody found that that's not true? Yeah, we got boatloads of problems. Now we got somebody to help us, but we're still going to be tempted. We're still going to stumble, and we need to hold on to Jesus. David writes in Psalm 32, he says, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And he talks about how I used to keep quiet about my sin. I covered it up. And I was miserable all night long. And I finally confessed my sin. And God forgave me. Stop hiding. We need to stop hiding. Admit your sin to God. It's hard. You know, we build up these facades. I have this feeling we do it in marriage too. I think sometimes we hide things from even our spouse. And if we just learn to be honest. Verse 24. Let's do another verse. He says, what was verse 23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It says we are justified freely by His grace. Now, what was the key word that we're looking for throughout this passage? Righteousness. Well, this word, justified, is that word. It's a different form of it. But it's this word, justified. It means to show or declare someone to be right. To make someone right. This is the third occurrence of the word. So I'd circle that if I were you. Because you're going to miss it otherwise. We are justified. We are made right freely by His grace. Now, we kind of pervert this word in English. We will talk about someone justifying their actions, and we're thinking about them making up an excuse why they're so bad. They're trying to justify themselves. You ever heard that phrase? That way that people use the word that way? You're just trying to justify yourself. You're just trying to get away with it. You ever use that? Hear that? People use that idea? We use this word when we're typing on the computer, don't we? If your words, you know, when you choose how the paragraph's going to look, you're going to left justify it. And what are you doing? You're lining it up. You're making the left side, or the left side, this is your left side. You're making the left side line up, making it right, making it correct. If you write justified, you're making the right side line up, right? We use that word justify in that way. With this Greek word, it doesn't mean that you're right to begin with. It might mean that you're wrong. But somehow, something makes you right. Some people will define this word and say, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's not a bad idea. Because you're being made right. You're being made righteous. You're being declared righteous. A man who lived in England came over to the United States to go to a resort for several months. He wanted to bring along his Rolls Royce for the trip. So he had it carefully packaged and shipped overseas. While visiting the U.S., something happened to the car, mechanical failure of some sort. So he called over to England and explained his problem to the company. Rolls-Royce told him, that's fine. That's fine. Within 48 hours, we'll have a mechanic with the auto parts there to fix it for you. They put a mechanic on a plane with the necessary car parts, flew him into the United States. He worked on the car in the parking lot of the resort, fixed it in good time, got on a plane, and flew back to England. The man happily drove his Rolls for the rest of his time in the U.S. Then he packaged it back up, put it on the ship, and sent it to his home in England. About a year after the man returned to England, he discovered that he'd never received a bill from Rolls-Royce. He wrote the company a letter saying, this date last year there was something wrong with my Rolls-Royce and you flew a mechanic over to help me. You fixed it, but I never received a bill. You should find that bill in your office. I'll be happy to pay for your efforts at fixing my car. Now, that's a bit too cockney for somebody owning a Rolls-Royce, but I can't do any better. He received a letter back from Rolls-Royce that simply said, In the files at the headquarters of Rolls-Royce, there is no such account saying anything has ever been wrong with a Rolls-Royce anywhere that you speak of. That's being justified. And now, don't misunderstand me here. For us, we're that car that's broken down. God flew in His mechanic, fixed us up, and there is no record of the charges. We've been justified. We've been justified freely by His grace. God has made us right, and there's no record on our, there's no record on our account because He's footed the bill. It says we've been justified freely. We've been justified freely. The word freely here is interesting because it's a word that means a gift. We've been justified as a gift. It's not something we earned, that we worked hard at. It happened because God just wrapped up a present and gave it to you. It's a gift. What God has done for you is a gift. The true concept of something being a gift is that it was unearned. There might be some parents who are cruel and make their kids feel like they have to earn their birthday present, but that's not a present then, is it? It's your birthday salary. And you grow up thinking the wrong idea of what a gift is. A gift is unearned. Unearned. Unmerited. We've been justified freely. A guy named David Neff writes, "This morning I received the latest promotional email from a clothing provider I really like to patronize, L.L. Bean. I read the subject line with interest, 'Double coupon dollars, our gift to you.' The old sales trick worked. The promise of something free compelled me to open the email. But the first words I read from the email itself gave me a different message. 'Earn double coupon dollars.' Wait, didn't the subject line say it was a gift? Now they want me to earn their gift? Theological spirit that I am," he says, "I lost interest in L.L. Bean's promotion and instead began thinking about all the ways throughout history that churches have pulled that same bait and switch trick. Salvation is God's free gift, and here's how you earn it." See, it is a free gift, completely free gift. We've been made right. Lined up. The margins have been all lined up. God did the work. And it was free. Totally free. It says, being justified freely by His grace. Verse 24, by His grace. The word for grace is charis in the Greek. It's like the Caleb and Kim's daughter, charis. And I found some fresh definitions about grace. One definition is as a quality that adds delight or pleasure, like graciousness, attractiveness, and charm. So something that brings delight or pleasure into a situation, that's a grace. Like Hershey's chocolate syrup and a glass of milk. The syrup is grace, right? It adds delight and pleasure. Are you with me? Or you don't like you don't like chocolate? Well, you have a thing against chocolate? Huh? Ovaltine, okay. But that's a picture of grace. Are you with me? Another definition of grace is that it is a favorable attitude of what is felt towards another, like goodwill, favor, kindness, helpfulness. I like you. In fact, the word charis, one of the derivations, etymology, is it comes from kairo, which means to rejoice. So the idea of grace would be is that it's something that rejoices you. Chocolate syrup. You know, or I'll add caramel syrup to anything, you know, and a little whipped cream, you know, and a cherry on it, you know, it just makes anything better, right? Grace. That's grace. We talk about, I think one of the key components, again, of grace is also the idea of a gift. something unmerited, unmerited favor, something not earned. I didn't earn the chocolate syrup. You just lovingly put it on for me. We talk about a person being gracious, and usually think about a person who's nice, someone who is forgiving, someone who's merciful, someone who is not just forgiving, but who is giving, a gracious person. That's a correct idea. The ultimate demonstration of grace is what God did for us in Jesus. The Bible says He was full of grace and truth. What God did to just, all right, rejoices the heart. Now, our verse says, being justified, lined up, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Talk about the word redemption. Redemption. The Greek word, apolutrosis. The word from and the word ransom. To be ransomed from. Think of those police shows, you know. Somebody's being held captive and they're kidnapped. And will they pay the ransom? And they cut the ear off or cut the finger off and send it to the relative, you know, or something, you know. Are you going to pay the ransom? Somebody's being held captive and somebody pays the ransom. It's based on the word lutron, which means the price for redeeming, the actual amount that's being paid. So someone's being released because they're released from this captivity. The picture is that we've been captured and are being held ransomed by this thing called sin. Don't think that God paid off Satan. No, He paid for your sin. He paid for your release from your sin. It's promising to destroy our life unless the ransom is paid. Pastor Steve Yeshek from Crystal Lake, Illinois, lost his sister Judy after a 5-year battle with cancer. She was a woman who, as Steve described her, was a party animal, big drinker, self-contented lifestyle. She was someone everybody loved because she exuded excitement and a thrill for life. When Steve tried to share Jesus with her over the years, she'd laugh it off, keep her partying. But at the age of 44, her world caved in. She found out she had breast cancer. She later learned that her husband had cancer too. Adding to the devastation of those two blows, she discovered that her husband was having an affair. He later announced that he didn't love her, and he left her. So her world fell apart. It was in that context that she began to ask eternal questions and soon prayed to receive Jesus as her Savior. From that time until her death, Jesus and His Word and purpose became her priority. With the same gusto she lived life as an unbeliever, she now approached her new life in Christ. Her greatest aim was winning others to Christ. She boldly shared her faith, even as she was undergoing surgery after surgery, praying for a miraculous healing from the Lord. Judy ultimately came to see that the greater miracle would be for her friends and family to come to know Christ. Even as she struggled for every breath, she talked her way out of the hospital about 10 days before her death, so she could be baptized and publicly proclaim Christ as the only way of salvation. Judy invited everyone she knew to come to her baptism service. Under the Spirit's anointing, she powerfully and urgently shared her testimony. Her 84-year-old father came to faith in Christ that night and was baptized, along with her ex-husband, a number of nieces, a college roommate who was a New Age cultist, her aunt, her sister, and others. 10 days later, Judy died. Even still, more people came to know the Savior. When Steve read the message she had prepared for her own funeral service, another 100 people prayed to receive Christ that day. Some people might say that Judy redeemed herself by turning her life around. That's wrong. That's the wrong idea of redemption. The redemption we're talking about is how Judy was redeemed because she found out that Jesus died for her. She found out that Jesus came to set her free from the bondage of her sin. Because Jesus redeemed Judy, That's why she was able to turn her life around. Do you get it? Jesus paid the ransom on the cross. He paid for her, and she found that out and was set free. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's a couple more words we've got to talk about here. And one of them is propitiation one. I love it when people have to read these verses and I have a smile over them when they get to that word. Right? It's propitiation. The Greek word's even tougher. Hilasterion. And it's the Greek word has some pretty hefty English words attached to it, like propitiation and expiation. There's some great ones. It comes, this Greek word, hilasterion, comes from the word hileos, which means merciful. It means merciful. This word, propitiation, or hilasterion, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, we call it the Septuagint, when they came to the word for mercy seat, the thing that covers the Ark of the Covenant, the gold lid with the angels on top that covers the Ark of the Covenant, we call it the mercy seat. It's supposed to be a picture of God's throne. I think the Hebrew word is kofar. It covers. They called it hilasterion, mercy, propitiation. God sits on mercy. God sits on a throne, on a seat of mercy. This concept, propitiation, has to do with God's forgiveness. Once a year, with the Ark of the Covenant, once a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood. He'd come into the Holy of Holies. You only go in once a year, and you'd sprinkle blood on this mercy seat. You'd sprinkle blood on God's throne. And God would forgive the sins of the nation Israel. The sacrificed animal, whose blood it was, he was paying for the sins of the nation. Forgiveness, this is important. Forgiveness doesn't come just because God loves you. That's not how God's forgiveness works. God doesn't say, "Oh, I just love you to pieces. Oh, sure, it's okay." See, that's how we forgive. That's how we get the concept of forgiveness. You know, "Oh, how could I hold anything against you? Oh, I just love you to pieces," you know. And that's what we think of. And sure, God loves us. And His love never stops. But God's forgiveness is based on justice. God's forgiveness is based on the fact that somebody paid for you. With the mercy seat, the animal died for the nation. So God could forgive because it's been paid. Jesus made the payment for us by putting His own blood on the throne of God, the mercy seat. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus came into the throne room of God, and we weren't sprinkled with the blood of goats and bulls. Jesus sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven with His own blood. And because Jesus paid for our sins, God can forgive us because justice has been met. Does that make sense? So when it talks about God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by His blood, see, it talks about Him paying for us. That's that redemption thing. Jesus paid for us. And because Jesus paid for us, when we come to God and we say, "God, can you forgive me?" God says, "Absolutely. Don't you know? It's been paid for." This word, propitiation, is only used a couple times in the New Testament. But I hope, so you got this idea of this propitiation, the sprinkling of blood on the throne, the idea that something, that it's been paid for. Are you following me? Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That's what that's talking about. Jesus had to sprinkle His blood for us. In 1 John 4:10 it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that's love. God loved you so much, He allowed His own dear Son to die and have His own blood, His own blood sprinkled on God's throne for us. In a way, I almost think it would almost be the ultimate tragedy. Oh my gosh. To have my favorite chair at home sprinkled with the blood of one of my sons? That's horrendous. And God loved you so much that He allowed this to happen so that you could be paid for. 1 John chapter 2, you've heard this one many times. He says, "My little children, I write these things. I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He's not only your defense attorney, we get the advocate thing. But we always choke on that propitiation thing. See, He's not only the one who stands up for you, He's the one who died for you. He's the one whose blood sprinkled the throne. Luke 18:13. This one's a little different twist. Remember Jesus tells the story of two men in the temple. The Pharisee standing up and saying, "God, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner over here, but I'm a really good guy." And the tax collector standing afar off. This is Luke 18:13. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That word, merciful, is the word mercy seat, propitiation. God, be a propitiation for me, a sinner. Isn't that beautiful? He knew what it was all about. God, I need blood on the mercy seat. I need someone to pay for me. I need your mercy. In our verse, it says about Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. See, it's His blood on the throne of God. It says, through faith. In other words, that's how we receive the mercy, is we trust, we believe. We say, "God, I trust that You paid for me." He says, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I think what He's talking about is that up until the death of Jesus Christ, the way sins were paid for was through sacrifice. And the Jewish people would come and lay sacrifices out on the altar. But we know from the book of Hebrews, those sacrifices really didn't do anything. But they looked forward to the day when the payment would finally one day be made. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I were. They were saved by faith. They were saved by trusting God. They were saved by trusting that God would cover their sins. Now they, as the best they knew, was that God would cover my sins if I kill this lamb and sprinkle its blood. But see, God, in his forbearance, in His patience, He went ahead and forgave those things because He looked forward to the day when His Son would make the payment, the one that pays for them. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Let's see if we can. I wonder if we can. Let's just finish one more sentence, one more phrase, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time, this is what God was doing, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, up till verse 26, our key word is what? Righteousness. How many times have you circled it? Four. Okay? The last three times are here in this verse. You see the word righteousness in verse 26. You see that one. But the word just, that He might be just, that's the word righteousness. That God might be righteous. That God might be just. And the justifier, That's the guy who makes people righteous. That's, again, that's the same idea. So God, to demonstrate His, at the present time, God was demonstrating His righteousness that He might be just, that God might be declared to be correct, righteous, absolutely good, and also be the justifier. He's the one that makes us just. He's the one that makes us right as of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, when this is God's forgiveness. God is just. God is perfect. God does it. God doesn't just let it go. God pays for it. You break the window, you know, you're out in the street playing, you know, ball with your friends, and you hit the home run and it breaks the neighbor's window. And you go over and say, I'm so sorry, can you ever forgive me? Well, if the person just says, oh, no problem, let it go, kids will be kids, you know. The problem is somebody still has to pay for it. And when God says, oh yeah, no problem, He goes and fixes the window. God is the one who paid for it. So when He says, I forgive you, He doesn't just let it go. God is not going to be partial and just the people that are really, really bad will pay. No, everybody will pay for their sins. Or they will let Jesus pay for them. God is just, and He's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He makes us right. So, let's go back to our verses. Let's just do these first verses, and let's read through this and see if it makes any more sense. I hope it does. I hope I haven't just been chomping my gums for nothing. I hope this makes sense. So, verse 21. So, now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We found out outside of the law we can be made right with God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being made right freely by His grace through the redemption. He paid the ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. He paid the price on the mercy seat. Through faith, because that's how we get it, is through faith, to demonstrate His, God's righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier, the one who makes people righteous. He might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, hope we did okay. Let's stand and pray.